In our evening service, we are studying together the life of Abraham, and we come this evening to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. Let us read this portion from God's holy word. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant, which you and your descendants after you, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, Yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. In our study of the life of Abraham, we come this evening to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. 13 years have passed since the events recorded at the end of chapter 16. And they have been 13 extremely long years. Years without a single word recorded from God to Abram. Years of silence. Years of waiting and of testing. We're told in the Bible that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And years earlier, God had promised Abram that he would have a son. And year after year after year has passed, and there has been no son. There has been no answer, no fulfillment of the promise. And then at the beginning of this chapter, God appears again after this long break, and he begins with a most glorious, thrilling, and encouraging revelation of himself. He says, "I am God Almighty." And if you don't take anything else away this evening, I hope you will take a little bit more, but if you don't take anything else away, if you could take these words with you, they would be enough. They should have been enough for Abraham. They should be enough for us. Here is the God we worship. Here is the God many of us know through Christ. This is who he is. I am God Almighty. Perhaps you're struggling with some besetting sin. You've fought against it for years. It has got its tentacles deep into your personality, and you don't seem to be able to overcome it. You're tempted to despair. God says, "I am God Almighty." Perhaps you're facing some particularly difficult problem. Perhaps you have a choice to make, a major decision in your life over the next few weeks or months, and you're perplexed. You don't know what to do for the best. God says, "I am God Almighty." Perhaps some of us are bearing burdens. Those burdens are weighing us down and crushing us. God says, "Look at me. I am God Almighty. I can help you. Your burden isn't too heavy for me." Sometimes we get discouraged when we look at the church and its weakness, its divisions, its lack of influence. Or even more depressing when we look at our society and our culture and see how sin has saturated our whole nation. It's polluting our life from the highest levels down to the lowest. And we need to come back to this statement in faith. I am God Almighty. We need to remember the sovereign power of our God. That nothing is impossible for him. That he is our God. We can call on him. And he will help us. And this statement, if you like, is the foundation of all that he's going to say in chapter 18 and all that's going to happen. It makes it possible. But let's come to look more closely at the chapter. We can obviously only give a selective treatment of a rather long chapter, but I want us to look at ways in which Christ and his salvation are foreshadowed here in this chapter in the declaration of the covenant with Abram. And we begin, firstly, with the promise. The promise, verses 1 to 8. God appears to his servant and makes to him a rich, complex, many-stranded promise. We can isolate three obvious elements in this covenant promise. There's the promise of a relationship with God, verse 7, to be your God. This is the purpose of the covenant. This is the heart of the covenant relationship, what it's all about. God is giving himself to Abraham and taking Abraham to himself. God is going to be everything to Abraham that a God can be. Abraham is going to know him. He knows him already. Continue to live in intimate fellowship with him. I will be your God. Then there's the promise of fruitfulness of life. Verse 6. I will make you very fruitful. He's thinking here of children, of course, of descendants. But it has a much wider application. Abram's life is not going to be barren or sterile. It's not going to end in failure or futility. Abram is going to be a significant person in the history of the world. Abram is going to make an impact. He's going to leave a legacy. This earth will be a different place because of Abraham. The fruit of his life will go on into eternity. To all the endless ages, it will matter that Abraham lived. I will make you very fruitful. Then there's the promise not only of a relationship with God and a fruitfulness of life, but a permanent dwelling place. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan I will give to you as an everlasting possession. He's not going to be a wanderer, a nomad forever. He's going to have a home. He's going to settle down. There's going to be somewhere that is his, where he belongs. He's going to be there forever and forever. And in this promise, God gives him a new name. He adds a couple of letters to his name, but those two letters make a great change to the meaning. His original name was Abram, A-B-R-A-M, which means high father or exalted father. And now in a sort of a pun, his name is changed to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. The father of many. I will make you the father of many nations. My dear friends, when we read that verse, you and I, we should go down on our knees and thank God that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. For Northern Ireland's in that verse, and we are in that verse, and all the nations of the world are in that verse. And God is saying the time has come when my salvation isn't going to be confined to just one nation and one people, but it's going to go out into all the world. And men and women are going to come and share the faith of Abram and the covenant made with Abram. He's the father. We're in the Abrahamic covenant. He is our father in the faith. And the same promises made to him are made to us. They're made to us in Christ. And in Christ, God comes to us, the children of Abraham, and he says, I will be your God. He will forgive us. He will give us his life. He will make us his children. He will make us like himself. He'll protect us and care for us and watch over us and be unto us all that we could ever want, so that we can say, my God. He says to each one of us, I will make you very fruitful. We think, of course, of the fruit of the Spirit as God changes us and makes us holy and makes us more and more like Christ. But there's more to it than that. He makes our lives significant. It matters that you and I exist. It matters that you and I live. And it matters not just for a few years, not to the end of the lives of our children. It matters to all eternity. Our lives have an everlasting dimension in Christ. If we live as Christians, there will be people meet us in heaven and thank us for our prayers and our teaching and our influence and our love and our care and our example. They will say, I'm here partly because of you. Our culture is terrified by meaninglessness. But God says to his people, I will make you very fruitful. And he promises us a permanent place, of which the land of Canaan was only a foreshadowing and a type. The promised land, the good land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the new heaven and the new earth, the renewed universe where we shall live forever with God and with his people. Here is the promise of the covenant which is ours in Christ, the promise of salvation, of fruitfulness, of everlasting life in heaven. And it all depends on this statement, I am God Almighty. Apart from that, these would be empty cliches, foolish, pious hopes. But they're not. They're realities. The promise. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 14, we have the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. And the sign here at this stage in the history of God's people, God says, is circumcision. Circumcision is a minor surgical operation. It is the removal of a small piece of flesh from the body of every male enclosed in the covenant. And God specifically says here that even 8-day-old boys have to receive the sign of the covenant. These are practically newly born babies, just born. They can't think, they can't repent, they can't believe, they don't know what's happening. They don't understand what's happening. And yet God, in his wisdom and grace, says that to these unconscious, unknowing babies, the sign of the covenant is to be given. And leaving aside for a moment the whole question of who are the proper subjects of baptism, we could wish that some of our fellow Christians would remember this chapter. It grieves me when I hear fellow Christians being very witty and very funny about the ridiculousness of giving a covenant sign to a baby. And they pour scorn on it as if it was an utterly foolish and wrong thing, and they wax very eloquent and humorous about the ridiculousness of bringing a child who doesn't understand what is happening to receive a covenant sign. But I feel like saying to them, now wait a moment. Close down your humor for a moment. It may or may not be applicable in this present New Testament dispensation. That's another issue. But it can't be ridiculous. It can't be stupid. It can't be wrong or ritualistic, because God Himself commanded that it should be done. What is the symbolism of this sign of circumcision? It's very rich. It speaks of purity. It speaks of cleansing, of the cutting away of that which is unholy, of God coming and cutting sin from us. And the particular form of the operation shows us that this is not something superficial, but the operation is performed on the most intimate part of the body, the most private part. It shows us that God is dealing with us at a very profound, intimate level. When God deals with sin, He doesn't deal on the surface. God goes deep, and God gets very, very personal. When God cuts away our sin, He goes right to the heart of it, to the most intimate place, to the most private place, and deals with us there. But the part of the male body that is circumcised is not just an intimate part. It is the organ of reproduction. And so there's a promise in this sacrament. Abraham is going to have a son. Before he is a son, he is circumcised. Before he is a son, the sin is cut away. And God is saying here that His grace is going to be extended to the son whom Abraham will produce. But on the very instrument of reproduction is the covenant sign, the promise of mercy, the promise of cleansing. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And it goes even further, because there's also a warning or a limitation here. God is saying in circumcision, Abraham, by yourself you can't produce covenant children. By yourself you can't engender sons of God. Your children will be covenant children not because of the physical relationship. I emphasize that, because many people misunderstand the sacrament of baptism. Not, emphatically, not because of the physical relationship. He wouldn't have needed to be circumcised. But Abram is saying and submitting to this rite, I am so sinful that I need the grace of God at the very point of conception. Sorry to have to be a bit blunt about this, but it's a blunt passage. Between the male and female organs of reproduction comes the covenant sign of God. Apart from God's grace, our children won't be Christians. Apart from God's grace, they won't believe. It is God reaching in and saying, you need my working if your children are to share the covenant. And Abraham is acknowledging that and admitting to that. And we believe that the covenant sign for us today is now baptism. It's far richer and fuller than it was. Now in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female. So a sign is chosen which applies to all our children. Yet when you think of it, it has essentially the same meaning as the Old Testament circumcision. For baptism speaks to us of cleansing, of the removal of sin, of the taking away of what is unholy. The difference is that now no blood is shed. And that is because no blood will ever be shed again for sin. Because our Lamb has been killed at Calvary. And when His blood was shed, He cried, "It is finished." There is no more shedding of blood, for our trust is in Christ. And in baptism there is the promise. This promise here, which we your parents believe and hold before God. I will be your God, and I will be the God of your descendants after you. God has never canceled that promise. He has never withdrawn it. And I would say that there's probably not a father in this room that doesn't pray that prayer and claim that promise nearly every day of their lives. Lord, here's what you've said. I will be the God of your descendants. And that's what I'm asking you to do. And it also, baptism also reminds us of our absolute need for grace. There's probably no aspect of Christian life that is more abused than infant baptism. Thousands of children are baptized every year who never should be baptized, whose parents show no evidence of faith in Christ or commitment to Him. It's degraded into a ritual, a superstition, an abominable thing. And we as a church have no share in that whatsoever. The baby is brought. And our sentimental age would coo and laugh and wave at the innocent little baby. And Christian parents are saying, no, no, not innocent, not innocent. Fallen, guilty, sinful, and needing the cleansing of the blood of Christ. What's the first promise our parents make? I engage to pray that my child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of the gospel. And God says this will be the sign of the covenant. The sign and the seal, the reminder and the pledge. So we have the promise and the sign. And thirdly and lastly, we have the miracle in verses 15 to 22. And here there's a new revelation from God. Abraham had known that he was to father a son. He may have guessed who the mother of that child would be, but he wasn't sure, for God had never told him. But now, for the first time, God reveals to him that the mother of his son is going to be his wife, Sarai. Sarai is a woman of 90. Through all her life, she has been infertile. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham himself was as good as dead. Here in this miracle you have two great biblical themes. You have the child of miracle, and you have life from the dead. And if we had time, we could trace throughout the Old Testament and all on into the New Testament, how often you have the child of miracle. And we could see again and again how God brings life from the dead. And Sarai now has her name changed and she becomes Sarah. Sarah means a princess. She will, says God, be the mother of nations and of kings. And the miracle here, God says, is there's going to be life from death. And there's going to be a child of promise. You've got Christ here. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. He is the child of promise. He is the impossible child. He is the incredible child. A woman can't have a child without a father. But Mary did. Because the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And God himself conceived the child in her womb. Jesus is the impossible child. Just as Isaac was the impossible child. Impossible. Not going to happen. But it does happen. Because God is God Almighty. And it speaks to us too of the resurrection. Of life from the dead. Abraham is as good as dead. And Sarah is as good as dead. What does God do? He brings life from the dead. And he makes the dead live. He makes them fruitful. You have a picture here not only of Christ, but you have a picture of salvation, of conversion. Here is the unconverted sinner. Here's those of us who are now Christians before we were Christians. We were dead in sin. We were gone. We were without hope. But God worked a miracle. God implanted his life in us. God made us new creatures. We were born again. And we repented and we believed. Because God wrought a supernatural miracle. Perhaps tonight you're longing and praying for the salvation of someone near to you. Someone you love. A member of your family. And they're completely disinterested. They've no concern for the things of God. They're dead. My dear friend, this is the sort of God we have. He gives life to the dead. He's able to do that. He's able to change them. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight listening to me and you're not a Christian yet. You've never been changed by these things. You've never been brought to Christ. And I say to you, look to God Almighty. He can give you life. Abraham and Sarah laughed. It seemed so unreal, so ridiculous. But they regretted their laughter. And in Isaac's name, God kindly and graciously teased them, as it were, about their unbelief and their laughter till the day they died. The promise, the sign and the miracle. Here is Christ for us, right at the beginning of the Old Testament. And note in closing in a sentence or two, the demand, the covenant obligation, verse 1. You walk before me and be blameless. You walk before me and be blameless. How can we do that? We can do it because of the promise. I will be your God. We can do it because of the sign. I will cut away. I will cleanse your sinful nature. We can do it because of the miracle. He's the God who gives life from the dead. God Almighty does it all. And what we have to do is do what Abram did. Verse 23. On that very day, Abram believed, and Abram obeyed. Christ calls us to himself. He sets before us again his promises. He reminds us of the sign and the seal of the covenant, his sign and seal. He shows us again the miracle of his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit. May God enable us in faith to embrace the Savior, the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, if ever we needed convinced that the 66 different books of Scripture are one book with one author, we have been persuaded again this evening. For many centuries before the coming of the Savior, we have seen you sketching in this man Abram's life the features of the gospel and of the Savior who was to come, the promise and the sign and the miracle. Lord, just as Abram, in the face of all reality, of all science and logic and common sense, Abram challenged them all, and he believed, because you are God Almighty. So, Lord, strengthen our faith. We live in a mocking, unbelieving world, a world which makes nothing of your truth and your salvation, a world which regards these things as absurd. But Lord, they do not know you, God Almighty. We know you. By your grace, we know you, and we believe you, and we believe your word, O God. And tonight we pray that in Christ you will help us to claim the covenant promises for ourselves and for our descendants. To do so, O God, in humility and in faith, in utter dependence on Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will take away our deadness and weakness and inability and fill us with new life in those areas of our Christian lives where we are weak or dead. Refresh us and restore us. Help us, O God, to enter this week with a new spring in our step and a lift in our heart, because our God is all-powerful. And Father, we pray that you will help us day by day to walk before you in faith and in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.